Take out your outline and open your Bibles to the first book in the New Testament, book of Matthew, Matthew chapter 21. Let's pause for just a second to look to the Lord. Heavenly Father, as we open your word, we ask that you would open our understanding, grant us the presence of your spirit that we might understand. Give us hearts that are yielded to you, wills that are bent in your direction. We pray for any who might not know the Savior, bring them to yourself. We pray for any who might be following afar off, that you would draw them close. We pray for those who might be hurting, that you would comfort. Help me to say exactly what you want me to say and nothing else. Lord, help us all to respond as we meet you today. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. March Madness is in full swing in the college basketball world. By the end of today, the 64 teams that made up the tournament field on Thursday morning will have been whittled down to the Sweet 16. Those 16 will play next Thursday through Sunday to determine which will make up the Final Four. And then on the Saturday of Easter weekend, those four will play to determine which two will play for the national championship in Indianapolis on Monday night, the 6th of April. In 1982, CBS Sports obtained the broadcast television rights to the NCAA Men's Division I Basketball Championship from NBC, which had been airing the game since 1969. Each year, CBS must get permission from the NCAA to use one of their very familiar trademark slogans for the tournament, and that is the road to the Final Four. I borrow that slogan once again, slightly altered it to help us make a far more significant journey over the next few weeks as we retrace our Lord's footsteps on the road to the final hour. We're going to follow Jesus' footsteps through the events of Passion Week up to the moment of his death on the cross. We've made this journey together a couple of times in the past, and each time we've tried to cram all of the information into one sermon, usually on Palm Sunday, and I realize the folly of that, because there's just so much material. So you notice the title on your outline renders this lesson as part one. I don't know how many parts there will be yet. I've only given you Roman numeral one of the outline. In fact, I'm quite sure we won't get much further than about halfway down that front page this morning. Next Sunday is Palm Sunday, which begins Easter week, the most important week of the year for genuine believers in Christ. It doesn't have all the hype and commercialism and the warm fuzzies of Christmas, and I admit Christmas is my favorite week of the year for a lot of reasons, but Easter is the most significant. The birth of the Lord Jesus would have little significance beyond an historical footnote apart from the death and resurrection of Christ. In fact, the early church didn't celebrate the birth of Christ. At different times in church history, it's taken a dim view of celebrating Christmas because of the many pagan features that have been incorporated in it over the centuries. But the church has always understood the significance of Easter, and the Bible bears that out. For example, the book of Matthew has 28 chapters. 8 of them are given to this one climactic week. Mark has 16 chapters. 6 of them are given to Passion Week. Luke has 24 chapters. 5.5 of those chapters deal with this week that we focus on today. John tops them all. John has 21 chapters. 9 of them deal with Passion Week, and another whole chapter deals with an event that occurs after Jesus' resurrection. That's 39 of 89 chapters, a whopping 44.5% of the New Testament gospel records, given over to the account of the last week of our Savior's life and his resurrection. And that's not counting all of the material in the epistles of Paul and John and Peter and James and Jude and the book of Hebrews that goes in depth explaining the significance of the death and resurrection of our Savior. If the Bible gives so much attention to the events of Passion Week, then we certainly need to do the same. After all, the destiny of our eternal souls hinges on what happened in Jerusalem that week. So it behooves us to be very familiar with the details. That's why the gospel writers wrote these chapters. They wanted to introduce Jesus to us, and that's why we're retracing his steps this morning. The problem is there's so many steps, and our limited time won't allow us to linger very long at any of them. But let's begin then with the final week of Jesus' ministry. And we'll go as far as we can this morning. We start, of course, with the events of Sunday. It's the first day of the week, the first day of Passion Week, the day we call Palm Sunday. There's one major event and one lesser one that occurs on Sunday. This is the day that the Lord chooses to officially present himself to the nation as their long-promised Messiah. After more than 3 years of teaching and miracles and overwhelming evidence of who he is, the Lord Jesus rides into the capital city on a donkey, clearly fulfilling a well-known Old Testament prophecy of the Messiah, and giving the nation one last chance to accept and embrace him as the one that God the Father has sent them. So we have, as you see in your outline, the official introduction of the Messiah. All four Gospels record this. I've given you the references in Matthew, primarily on your outline. So look there in your Bible at Matthew 21, beginning at verse 1. Follow along. And when they drew near Jerusalem and came to Bethphage at the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied there and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them to me. And if anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord has need of them.' And immediately he will send them." This was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, and that was in Zechariah 9:9, saying, "Tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, lowly and sitting on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey." So the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them. They brought the donkey and the colt, laid their clothes on them, and set him on them. And a very great multitude spread their clothes on the road. Others cut down branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And then the multitudes who went before and those who followed cried out, saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." And when he had come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, "Who is this?" So the multitude says, "This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth of Galilee." William Barclay, the well-known Bible scholar and historian of an earlier generation, called this the most courageous act in history. Knowing full well all that was at stake, knowing the hatred of his powerful opponents, knowing the indescribable pain and suffering he would face in a few days because of what he's doing here, he still does it. And he does it for you and me. This event is an irreversible turning point in the nation of Israel. That's why Luke records that the Lord, halfway down the Mount of Olives, where he got a breathtaking view of the city of Jerusalem, sat on his donkey and broke out into loud sobs. His heart was broken because he knew that the nation would reject him. And he knew the awful consequences that would fall on them 40 years later when the Romans would sack the city, destroy and burn the magnificent temple, kill 500,000 Jews, and leave the nation desolate. Dear friends, if you're here this morning rejecting the Savior, then his heart is breaking again. Because he knows the desolation of your life without him. He knows the awful eternal consequences that will befall you if you die in that condition. I urge you to receive him, to trust him as your Savior, to surrender your life to him, to become a follower of Jesus. The second event of the day, which happened according to Mark late in the day, is the inspection by the Messiah. Mark tells us he entered Jerusalem and came into the temple and looked all around. And then Matthew picks up the account in verse 14 of chapter 21. Look there. Verse 14, "Then the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple and saying, 'Hosanna to the Son of David,' they were indignant and said to him, 'Do you hear what these are saying?' Jesus said to them, 'Yes. Have you never read in Psalm 8:2, out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants you have perfected praise?'" He left them there with their mouths open and went out of the city to Bethany and lodged there. Most likely, he and his men spent the night in the home of his friend Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead just a few weeks earlier. What I want you to see on this Palm Sunday in these events is that Jesus is in complete control of the situation. He had apparently arranged with the owner of the donkey to use the animal on that day with the prearranged code words, "The Lord has need of it." We see him sending the two disciples, working the crowd, responding to the religious leaders, knowing exactly what he's doing. I want to encourage you to read again and reflect upon these two events. Maybe this afternoon, a week before Palm Sunday, give the Lord a little time Remember what he's done for you. Leave the television off for a while after lunch and meditate on what happened that original Palm Sunday. Ask yourself, where would I have fit in that day if I had been in Jerusalem? Are you obedient like the two disciples, doing exactly what the Lord tells you? Are you submissive to his will like the owner of the donkey, willing to give whatever you have to the Lord whenever he needs it, for whatever purpose he wants it? Are you like the crowd, joyously celebrating his arrival on Sunday, but so fickle that you scream for his death 5 days later? Are you like the blind and lame who bring their needs to him in faith to receive his healing? Or are you like the chief priests and scribes, vehemently opposing his will and rule in your life? Each of us is somewhere in that Palm Sunday scene. Meditate upon those events and find yourself in the story. Now let's go to the events of Monday. Monday is a day with a lot of emotion and passion, a day of confrontation and godly zeal. The Lord takes away the middle ground, as we saw in our Not a Fan and God's at War series. He won't let you ride the fence or wallow in the mushy middle or hide in the crowd. You're either for him or against him. You've got to decide. And if you say you're for him, are you a follower who obeys him or merely a fan who admires him? The day begins with the only one of Jesus' recorded miracles that was destructive. But it foreshadows what would happen to the nation and all who reject him. Turn with me over to Mark's account, chapter 11. Hold your place in Matthew 21. We're coming right back. But go over to Mark, chapter 11, for the first two events of the day. The first, as you see in your outline, is our Lord cursing the fig tree. Remember, Matthew told us that on Sunday evening, Jesus and his disciples walked the 2 miles out of the city, across the Kidron Valley, over the Mount of Olives to the eastern side, to Bethany, and then undoubtedly spent the night with either Lazarus or Simon the leper. Bethany means house of dates. And it was the spillover lodging site when Jerusalem was full for the Passover, as it was on this occasion. Mark tells us, beginning in verse 12, "Now the next day, when they had come out from Bethany, he was hungry." Apparently the Lord didn't want to impose on his host to feed breakfast to 13 hungry men, or whoever else might have been with him. You ladies can certainly appreciate that. So they decided to get something along the way. And after they had walked a little over a mile in the early morning stillness, imagine that, the birds were just waking up on that spring morning, filling the countryside with their sweet music. You're walking with Jesus. He knows everything that's going to happen the next few days. You don't. But you're with him. And they came to the village of Bethphage on the southeast slope of the Mount of Olives. Now, the name Bethphage means house of unripe figs. And it may well have gotten its name from this incident, or if not, it certainly lived up to the name. You see, Jesus is hungry. It's too early for McDonald's to be open. But ahead of them, beside the road, he sees a lone fig tree. Now, I mentioned before that when I was growing up, my grandparents, who lived just down the road from us, had a big fig tree that grew right beside one of the buildings on the farm. And I enjoyed eating the raw figs on the bush when they were ripe, and my mom would make fig preserves. We called it a bush because it's a short, bushy tree with wide leaves. Remember, fig trees were in the Garden of Eden. It was the fig leaves that Adam and Eve sewed together to make the first loincloths. They were wide and sewed two or three of them together to serve the purpose. But I like fig preserves, fig Newtons. How can anybody not like fig Newtons? It's nice to know I have at least one thing in common with the Lord. But I know, and our Lord knew, that you don't get figs off the tree in early April. Notice Mark's account, verse 13. "And seeing from afar a fig tree having leaves, he went to see if perhaps he would find something on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs," which of course he knew. "In response, Jesus said to it, 'Let no one eat fruit from you ever again.' And the disciples heard it with eyes like this." Now, knowing that the season wasn't right, still he goes to this tree, expresses disappointment that there's no fruit, and pronounces a curse on it. Mark records the disciples see this and are listening. Matthew records that the tree begins to wither at once, and the disciples are amazed. Now, our Lord doesn't have a temper tantrum here. He was always under control, and he always has a reason for what he does. This fig tree is an object lesson of the nation of Israel. Israel is compared in the Old Testament to a fig tree that God had planted and nurtured, and then the Lord was disappointed that no fruit was produced. The cursing of this fig tree foreshadows the destruction of Jerusalem that would occur in AD 70. And it's a reminder to us that the Lord expects us to bear fruit for him in our life, in this life. He doesn't save us for our sake. He saves us for his sake. If he just saved us to take us to heaven, then he would have taken us the moment he saved us. He's left us here to bear fruit. It's not about us, it's about him. He will say on Thursday night of this week to his disciples, "You didn't choose me, I chose you and appointed you to go and what? Bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain. This is how the Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples." Ask yourself when you review these events this week, am I bearing fruit for the Lord? Is my life pleasing and glorifying the Father? Or is my life sterile and void of spiritual impact? Genuine believers bear spiritual fruit. That includes the fruit of our character, what the Bible calls the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, etc. The fruit of our conduct, godly living, righteous behavior. The fruit of converts, people we influence to come to Christ. There will be fruit, the evidence of spiritual life in our lives if we truly are in union with Christ. And the Lord's desire is that we bear much fruit. So again, ask yourself the question, is my life bearing fruit for him? Now the best known event on Monday is the next one, the Lord cleansing the temple. Look at verse 15 in Mark's account. So they came to Jerusalem. Then Jesus went into the temple and began to drive out those who bought and sold in the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. And he would not allow anyone to carry wares through the temple. Then he taught, saying to them, "Is it not written," and he's quoting here Isaiah 56:7, "My house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you've made it a den of thieves." There he's quoting Jeremiah 7, verse 11. And the scribes and chief priests heard it and sought how they might destroy him, for they feared him, because all the people were astonished at his teaching. When evening had come, he went out of the city. It bears noting that our Lord was fully aware that Annas, the former high priest, and the father-in-law of the current high priest, Caiaphas, profited greatly from the commercial transaction in the temple. The authorities were capitalizing on the fact that worshipers were required by Scripture to bring an animal that was without blemish. Well, if the priest looked hard enough, he might find a small blemish and so disqualify the animal, which would require the worshiper to buy one that the authorities just happened to have available right here. How convenient and how expensive. And then many of the worshipers came from an area with different coinage, and they were required to exchange their money for that was used in Jerusalem in order to pay the temple tax. And the money changers were there to make that exchange for them with an exorbitant fee attached, of course. The authorities were making a killing and had set up shop right there in the temple courts. And guess who was in charge of the whole enterprise? Annas, the godfather of the priesthood. In fact, it was called Annas Bazaar. So our Lord knew that disrupting this enterprise for the second time, I might add, he had cleared the temple at the beginning of his ministry, quoted back in John 2. He knew this would put him on a collision course with the religious authorities. And thus it was a very courageous act on his part. But this was his father's house. And apparently the bazaar was set up in the part of the temple courts called the Court of the Gentiles. And it infuriated the Lord that the Jewish spiritual leaders, who were supposed to be rightly representing the Father to the Gentiles interested in seeking the Lord, were instead taking over the space designated for them to pray, all for the sake of money and profit. If you want to know what the Lord thinks about the God of money winning the battle for your heart, here's your example. If you want to know what the Lord thinks of religious charlatans who fleece the flock with false promises Send me money and I'll send you a cloth I prayed over and it will heal your child. Send me money and your business will have a record year in sales. Then watch him as he turns over the tables and the coins roll across the floor. Hear them clanking. Watch him open the cages, see the doves fly to their freedom and the animals running. Watch him swing that whip around and see the crook scurry from his presence in fear. When Hollywood presents a Jesus who is effeminate, a milquetoast weakling, it's obvious they haven't read the New Testament records. Ask the money changers running from the table if they thought Jesus was a weakling. The next event on Monday is only recorded in John's gospel. And in John 12, we find the Lord challenging the multitudes. Some Greeks who had come to Jerusalem for the Passover came to Philip and said, "Sir, we want to see Jesus." What a great request. Philip tells Andrew, and the two of them come and tell Jesus. But instead of responding directly to these Greeks, Jesus uses the occasion to give us some important teaching about the effect of his work on the cross and what it means for us to follow him. He speaks of his approaching death, saying that unless a grain of wheat falls in the ground and dies, it remains by itself. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Anybody who plants a garden understands that. He says the ruler of this world, that's Satan, is about to be cast out. And that he, Jesus, if he is lifted up on the cross, will draw all men to himself. He warns the people that if anyone loves his life, he will lose it. But if he hates his life in this world, he will keep it to life eternal. Are you holding on to your life to live it your way, to do what you want to do, to fulfill your will? Or have you surrendered your life to Christ to fulfill his will for you during your time on his planet? John then gives in John 12, 27 a sad summary. A summary statement of Jesus' ministry that though he had done so many miracles before the people, they didn't believe him. And our Lord warns that those who reject him and fail to receive his teaching are indeed rejecting the Father and will be judged for it. Well, if I could just see something spectacular, I would believe. No, you wouldn't. If I could see somebody raised from the dead, you better believe I'd be on my knees. Not necessarily. Jesus told the rich man who was in hell in Luke 16, if your brothers on earth won't believe Moses and the prophets, if they won't read the Bible and believe what it says, they won't be persuaded though one rose from the dead. You see, Jesus knows our heart. It's not an intellectual problem. It's a problem of the heart, the will. People stood there and watched him raise Lazarus from the dead. Lazarus come forth. He came out. He had been dead for 4 days. They unwrapped him and he walked away alive. And there was no evidence of decay. They stood there and watched it with their own eyes. And went straight to the authorities and said, "We got to do something." And they plotted to kill him. Talk about the hard, deceitful heart of a person without Christ. Make no mistake, my friends, those who claim to love Jehovah and to be his witnesses but reject Jesus Christ as he reveals himself in the New Testament are in fact rejecting God himself. Well, he's great, but he's not equal with the Father. That's not what he said. I want to encourage you tomorrow at the beginning of the week before Easter to think about and meditate on what the Lord did that Monday before he died. Go back and read the accounts in Matthew, Mark, and John. Thank him for his courage. Admire him for his power, for his being in complete control of what was happening. As Tom prays with the Awana kids every Sunday evening, get to know him better and love him more. Let's move on to the events of Tuesday. We'll only get maybe one of these. There are a number of events that occur on this day, the first occurring very early. It has the Lord charging the faithless disciples. They left Jerusalem on Monday evening and perhaps go back to Bethany and spend the night in Lazarus or Simon's home. Or perhaps they sleep in a large cave that is on the western slope of the Mount of Olives near the Garden of Gethsemane. That cave, by the way, is still there. And then they returned to the city of Jerusalem on Tuesday morning. Tuesday is the busy day of Passion Week. It's a day of teaching his own and confronting his enemies and condemning the religious leaders of Israel who were leading the people astray. If we knew as much about every other day of our Lord's earthly ministry as we know about this day, then the four gospel records would be multi-volume encyclopedias. We see our Lord's brilliance and insight on this day, his courage and confidence in his Father's will for him. It's a full day of ministry, just 3 days before he knows he's going to die. And Mark tells us that it begins this way. If your Bible is still open to Mark 11, look at verse 20. Now in the morning as they passed by, they saw the fig tree dried up from the roots. And Peter, remembering, said to him, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree which you cursed is withered away." So Jesus answered and said to them, "Have faith in God. For surely I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, 'Be removed and be cast into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that those things he says will be done, he will have whatever he says. Therefore I say to you, whatever things you ask when you pray, believe that you receive them and you will have them." No, this was another vivid reminder of what the Lord had taught them before about the importance of faith in prayer. Think about that when you pray on Tuesday this week. Remember what the Lord said about prayer just before he died. The next event is found in an extended account in Matthew, so flip back to Matthew 21 and we'll end up there this morning. Matthew 21. And in it we see the Lord confronting the stubborn opposition. One of my Greek professors in seminary was a brilliant man named Dan Wallace, who's been teaching Greek at Dallas Seminary for many years now. He once preached a chapel message on this series of confrontations our Lord had with the opposition on Tuesday at Passion Week, and he likened it to a tag team WWF wrestling match. I think about that every time I read this passage in Matthew, because it's like the Lord has climbed into the ring and one hulking opponent after another jumps into the ring to try to pin him. First is the Sanhedrin. We're told in Matthew 21, beginning in verse 23, "Now when he came to the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people," that would be the members of the Sanhedrin, the Jewish ruling body, "confronted him as he was teaching and said, 'We got two questions. By what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority?' Verse 24, Jesus answered and said to them, 'Well, I'll ask you one thing, which if you tell me, I'll likewise tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, was it from heaven? Where did it come from? From heaven or from man?'" And immediately he knew he had them. Because it says they began reasoning among themselves, saying, "Well, if we say from heaven, he will say to us, 'Well, why didn't you believe him?' If we say from men, we might get stoned before we get out of here, because everybody counts John as a prophet." So verse 27, they answered, Jesus said, "Well, we don't know." He said, "Well, then I won't tell you by what authority I do these things." And then before they can respond, he launches into the first of two parables. And he's such a master storyteller that he immediately has everyone's rapt attention. The first parable is a story beginning in verse 28 about two sons whose father wants them to go work in his vineyard. Well, the first son tells his dad that he will, but then he doesn't. The second son tells him, "I'm not going to do that," but then he does. So Jesus asked them in verse 31, "Which of the two sons did the will of his father?" And they answered, "The second." Jesus says, "That's right, but you're like the first." That's why the tax collectors and the prostitutes are going into the kingdom of God before you. That's because John, whom you wouldn't admit a minute ago came from God, came to you in the way of righteousness, but you didn't believe him. But the tax collectors and prostitutes did believe, and you, after you saw this, didn't even feel remorse so as to believe him. I can't communicate to you how shocking and offensive it was to these pious, self-righteous men that Jesus would say to them, and in the presence of everybody who was listening, that the hated tax collectors and the ungodly prostitutes were more righteous than they. I'm sure they wanted to claw his eyes out. But before they could respond, he launches into the second parable, beginning in verse 33, about a landowner who plants a vineyard, rents it out to vine growers, and then at harvest time, he sends his servants to collect his part of the produce. Well, the tenants beat up the first servant, killed another one, stoned another one. Finally, he sends his son, saying in verse 37, "Well, surely they'll respect my son." But they don't respect him. In fact, they see this as a chance to get rid of the heir and seize his inheritance. So they grab him, throw him out of the vineyard, and kill him. Jesus asked his audience in verse 40, when the owner of the vineyard arrives, what should he do to those vine growers? Now, it's pretty easy to figure out who the son is in this story and who the owner of the vineyard is. But they're so caught up in the story that they respond, he needs to kill him and rent the vineyard to other tenants who will pay him what they owe him. And the Lord has them. And then he quotes scripture in Psalm 118 to show that they are the evil tenants. Just as they agreed should happen, God's going to take the kingdom away from them and give it to a nation that will bear the fruits. Now, in verse 45, they finally realize that they've been had in front of the audience who's listening and having a jolly old time. And they want to arrest him, but they can't do it because of the crowd. And while they're trying to figure out what to do, he launches into another parable in chapter 22, verse 1. This is one about the king who's prepared a wedding banquet for his son and has invited the guests to come. And when the time for the banquet arrives, they all make excuses why they aren't coming. So he invites a new set of guests. The wedding hall is filled, and the original invitees miss out. And guess who the original invitees were? Those guys, the nation of Israel, whose religious leaders refused the invitation from the Lord. And guess who the second set of guests are? You and me, the Gentiles from the highways and hedges and the uttermost parts of the earth. Aren't you glad you got the invitation? And you all did get an invitation, you know. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Matthew 11:28. Have you responded? Have you come to him? I have to tell you, the invitation won't be extended forever. It wasn't to Israel, as they made excuses why they wouldn't come. The door won't be open forever. One day it'll be closed, but it's open today. Today is the day of salvation. It's extended to you today. Will you say yes? Well, we have to leave off there for today, but let me leave you with three words. If you flip over your outline, you'll see some space at the end, and we'll come back and look at the rest of the events next Sunday, Lord willing. Write these down at the end of your outline. Facing a horrible death at the end of the week, our Lord proves himself during Passion Week to be, the first word is courageous. Courageous. Riding into the death, the teeth of certain death. But not just any death. As Paul put it in Philippians 2, the agonizing, torturous death by crucifixion. Knowing ahead of time what he would face, this might well have been, as William Barclay put it, the most courageous act in history. Our commander-in-chief in this spiritual warfare against the forces of darkness deserves our respect and full allegiance because of who he is. But he has earned our respect and full allegiance because of what he has done. He left glory and came to earth and faced the horrors that he would face at the end of that week with absolute courage, and he did it for you and me. Second word is confrontational. The Lord didn't hold back out of shyness. He confronted these spiritual leaders, the very people whom he knew would kill him by the end of the week. And he confronted them, not because of meanness or an antagonistic spirit on his part. He confronted their spiritual blindness and hard-hearted rebellion against God in order to give them one final chance to repent and be spared the judgment that was sure to come. And he confronts you and me this morning. And I don't know when it will be your last chance to respond. As we learned in our recent series, we have to choose. We can't serve God and money. We can't serve God and pleasure. We can't serve God and power, God and career, God and ourselves. Choose today whom you will serve, demanded Joshua. Stop vacillating between two opinions, said Elijah. Choose today whom you will serve. Two rather confrontational moments. And just as true this morning, will you choose to surrender your life to Christ and serve him? If you say, well, not today, then you've made a choice against him. And the danger is every time you make that choice or try to put it off, your heart gets a little harder. And it's a little bit harder to make the right choice next time. And you don't know if there will be a next time. Today is the day of salvation. We have no promise of tomorrow. The third word is compassionate. Everything Jesus did that week was out of his compassion for his people. Earlier in Matthew 9, when he looked out over the multitude that had gathered to hear him talk, we're told that he was moved with compassion because the people were like sheep without a shepherd, not knowing which way to go, not knowing where they could find the bread of life and the spiritual water for which they hungered and thirsted without even knowing it. And it was that same compassionate love that put him on the cross. It's that same compassionate love that has him here today, walking these aisles, looking into your heart and mine, extending that invitation. He still bears the scars. The door is still open. Now is the accepted time. He's knocking. If you've never trusted Christ, if you've never surrendered to him, if you've never given your heart to him, if you've never received him as Lord and Savior, if you've never believed on him to the saving of your soul, the invitation is still open today. I don't know if it will be open tomorrow for you. Well, how can you say that? Because I don't know. I don't know if I'll be alive 24 hours from now. And I do know that it is appointed unto man once to die, and after that, what? The judgment. We have to choose in this life. There's not a word of scripture that tells us that we can choose on the other side. Well, wait a minute. I ran out of time, but I choose. It's too late. Now is the accepted time. Will you choose him? The Bible offers an invitation. And it was written well in a song by Charlotte Elliott many years ago. Just as I am, without one plea. But that thy blood was shed for me, and that thou bidst me come to thee, O Lamb of God, I come. You don't have to change everything and all of that. You come to him just as you are, broken, humbled, repentant, trusting him. Cast yourself upon his mercy. And he says, those who come to me, I will not cast out. Will you come? Let's stand with heads bowed. Praise team is coming to lead us. Closing song. If you've never trusted Christ, if you've never given your heart to him, if you've never received him as Lord and Savior, if you're not a follower of Jesus Christ, all of those really are synonymous expressions, then I invite you to him. This altar is always open. Maybe you need to come and kneel and give your heart to Christ. Maybe right where you are, you reach out by faith and trust him. But you need to make it public if you do that. You need to profess him. I'll be out in the foyer afterwards. The invitation is never over. Heavenly Father, speak to hearts. Draw to yourself, Lord, those who don't know you. And I pray for any believers who may have drifted away and following afar off, convict them, Lord. Bring them back close to you to serve you. Do it for Jesus' sake, we ask in his name.